to God's Word. Because we believe that God has something to say to us this morning in His Word. And over the past 2.5 chapters, we spent our time talking about the capture and the travels of the ark. The ark was taken from Israel in a battle. But over the course of 7 months, God brought judgment to the people of Philistia, the Philistines, everywhere that the ark went. Until finally they came up with a plot, as we talked about last week, to send the ark back. They wanted to get rid of it. They thought it was going to be a triumphant piece, like a trophy, that they could show everybody about how powerful their gods were. But yet this God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, He was punishing the Philistines for what they had done, and they wanted to unload the ark as fast as they possibly could. And when the ark arrived back in Israel, judgment also came to them. And they became afraid. And they sent it away to a house of a man named Eleazar for 20 years. A very long time for the people to be without the ark of the Lord's presence. And all of this that has been taking place over these few chapters has been a change in scene. It's like the scene changed, like you watch a movie or you're reading a story. All of a sudden you go to a different place. That's what has happened in these chapters. It's led us away from the story of God's people and their relationship with Him. When we last saw Israel, the people were shown to have a faithless response to a terrible situation. They were in a battle with the Philistines. They were in a battle with them. And they wanted to use the ark as a totem to bring them victory. They wanted to use it instead of seeking God and looking to repent. They chose to take this box, and hopefully this box would somehow give them victory over their enemies. And so as we return to this story, we're going to see a different response that these people give. And so what is it then that these people do this time that they failed to do in their previous experience? And how does that translate to people like us today who are living under a new covenant given to us by Christ? So what I'm going to argue is that these people show us a pattern for faithful living. And so we're going to be reading 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 through 17. The word of the Lord says this: "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-car. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not enter again the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we trust in your word today. We trust that you truly do have something to say to us through it, and so, Lord, speak. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The statement that Samuel gives at the beginning of this passage sets the stage for what comes next. In verse 3, he tells the people of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." Samuel confronts Israel with their sin. He confronts them with it. And their response will show whether or not their hearts are really convicted, or if they just want things to go back to the way that they were before. So will they truly repent is the question. For those of you in this room who are married, no doubt you have probably experienced something like this in some measure in relationship with your spouse. There's almost certainly somebody here today in the middle of a scenario like this. You messed up. You know you messed up. And you have one of three choices. How will you respond when you do? You can ignore the problem. You can just give lip service to it. You know, you just talk about it for a minute and hope that in due time things will just pass over. They're just going to blow over as if nothing had ever happened. You know, maybe you think to yourself, your spouse will forget. Not going to remember this very long. Good luck with that. Right? Good luck. The second response that you could have is that you can make promises that you don't intend to keep. You can say things, just trying to make things better, but you don't intend to do anything that you're saying. You just say what you say and hope your spouse will allow things to go back to business as usual. You probably remember times in the past like this that it actually happened that way. You know, you all talk, things got a little better, and after a while things were just fine again, but you just kept the same behavior that you had always had before. And so you rehearse your little spiel that you're going to give, you push the right buttons, maybe throw a little guilt their way so that they get on the defensive, right? Work things in your angle to make things in your favor. And you make some promises. But a little ways down the road, it becomes obvious that nothing is going to change with you. It's because the root of the problem has not been dealt with. And like with any disease, the symptoms of that problem will once again raise their head. And so you could, first two options, you can just ignore the problem, hope that it blows over. Second, you can make promises that you know you're not going to keep. Or thirdly, and best, you simply repent. You repent. You don't sidestep the issue. You own it. You own it. You acknowledge your guilt, and you set about to change the outcome of your way of life. You want things to change in the way that you are living that demonstrate that you actually are repentant. And so what this means when it happens is that your heart was genuinely convicted of the wrong. You realized how much in the wrong you actually were, and that God has given you now the necessary grace to make the change. It's not something that you can do yourself. It's something that God convicts you of and moves you toward and then supplies the grace that you need to actually change the way you live. And only when this happens in your relationship with your spouse or with God will genuine healing and restoration take place. Repentance is a response of faith toward God. When you sin, first and foremost, do you own it? Do you admit that you are a sinner in the wrong? And then do you set about in your life to actually make changes that are in line with that repentance? So it's not all just about owning it. It's not all just about taking accountability. It is about actually being moved and convicted so much that you genuinely want to change the way that you live. Is that what you do? Because faith in Christ leads us to respond in full rebellion against sin. Faith will not want sin to remain. Faith will want to drive it out. And it's going to do whatever it takes to kill the sin that is still in us. But a lack of faith will hide it. It will justify it. It will sidestep it and make excuses for why it's there. It will call yourself a victim instead of actually owning what you have done. Jesus went to the cross for that sin, whatever that sin is. Whatever that sin that prevails in your life, Jesus went to the cross for that sin. And you don't have to hide it anymore. You don't have to hide in darkness. Jesus calls you into the light. And you can step into that light with confidence that you are accepted and loved and known and forgiven by Him. And when that becomes a reality in you, when faith clings to that, you will not want to hide in darkness anymore. You will want to come out into the light and confess what has happened and own that sin and actually want to make changes in your life. In this passage that we're looking at, Israel openly admits their sin in verse 7. They admit that they are sinners. They say, "We have sinned against the Lord." But again, this is not the full extent of repentance. It was obvious to anybody that was looking. It was obvious that their hearts had wandered away from God. They had idols scattered about, as the scriptures would say, on every hill and under every green tree. There were idols that they were worshiping. So their hearts were not devoted to God. Any stranger that walked through Israel during that time could have seen that. Like, what are all these things scattered about? I thought this was the people of one God, but yet it seems that they have many. So anybody could have seen that they were sinners that needed to admit their wrong. And so repentance is not just about admitting or owning it or taking accountability. It's about making a change. And that's what they do. Because faith leads to repentance, but true repentance results in a changed life. And so again, in the analogy of the marriage, your spouse is upset with you for what you've said or for what you've done. And you could just try to appease her with empty promises, right? You could just try that, but a convicted and changed heart is going to produce a changed way of life. And so when Samuel confronts the people in verse 3, he tells them to do something that demonstrates their faith. He wants them to act in such a way that it shows that they are repentant on the inside. Make a change on the outside to show that you're repentant on the inside. And if you're genuinely convicted of this sin, you're going to do whatever is necessary to leave it behind. And so who is it that is the real God in your life? What rules your heart? What drives the decisions that you make? What motivates you to act? What are those things? Are they foreign gods and the Ashtaroth, like Samuel is telling Israel that they are guilty of? Because it's so easy for us to have foreign gods in our own life, things that we serve, things that we trust, things that we love, things that we obey that are not God. Those are foreign gods. They may not be scattered on every green tree, under every green tree and on top of every hill around your home or in our community, but there are things that are vying for position in your heart that are not the Lord. And if you serve them, yes, you serve foreign gods and the Ashtaroth like these people did so many years ago. So who is the real God in your life? Because God will not allow sin to rule over those who are saved by His Son. And so it's either choose the sin, or trust in Christ who was crucified for that sin. Follow the path of that sin or follow the path of a disciple. So in verse 4, we see what their response was. It says that Israel then put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, those foreign gods, and they truly repented. They didn't follow them anymore. They realized that they had made mistakes and they were wandering after foreign gods, and they made changes to their life. And that's what I think God would call us to today, is actually examine our hearts. Examine the way that we live. Examine the motivations for why we do what we do. And ask, is it the Lord that is driving us toward those things, or is it something else? And if it is something else, greed, covetousness, lust, a desire to be loved and liked by everyone, are you a man pleaser? If it's any of these things that are driving you to act instead of trying to stay soundly in the center of God's will, you have foreign gods that are ruling over your hearts. So God would give us grace today to simply say, examine yourself. Examine yourself and put away the foreign gods. And when your heart returns to the Lord, He gladly receives. And He's giving mercy even now that you might do just that. And so, sorry about my sound there. It was drifting from my head. There should be conviction. There should be conviction in us for the wrongs that we commit toward the Lord. But faith, genuine faith, will press you not just to admit your brokenness, but it's going to press you to leave those sins behind. That's the first thing. Secondly, notice what else happens here. They meet opposition as they are repenting. You ever had that happen to you before? Now, just as you are trying to make changes in your life, when you want to do the right thing, just when you want to do that, you meet some sort of opposition. It's not as easy as you expected it to be. And that's what happens here with Israel. We shouldn't be surprised then to see that as the people begin to set their hearts after God, an army, the Philistine army, gathers to attack them. And it's as if Satan sees that this people is slipping from his grasp, and he wants to tempt them to fall back on old habits. Satan is not going to let these people just wander away freely. He's had sway and capture over their hearts for so long, he's not going to just let them go without a fight. And so last time, how is it that they responded when the Philistines gathered to battle against them? In chapter 4, we read that when they went to war, 4,000 men had died in a battle with the Philistines. And immediately the leaders of Israel asked the question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And if you remember when we were going through that section, we said, well, they should have thought about that just a little bit longer. They should have wondered to themselves, why is it that God allowed them to be defeated that day and to lose 4,000 of their men? But they didn't dwell on it very long. Instead, they immediately said, let's go back and get the ark. Let's go back and get that box and use it. And as long as we have that with us, God is for us. They did not repent. They did not seek the Lord. Instead, they tried to use the box as a trophy that would gain the victory over their enemies. So they went and got the ark. And Satan knew what the fallback habit of this people was, simply that they were prone not to trust the Lord. They were prone not to trust the Lord and to turn to something else to give them comfort and something else to give them hope. He'd been watching their failures for many years. He knew just how to tempt them. He knew what made them afraid. He knew what caused them to forget the Lord. And He knows what it is for you too. Because He's been watching you as well. He knows what makes you afraid. He knows what pushes you away from Christ. He knows what gives you comfort. He knows where you run when things get tough. He knows whether your heart's cry is to seek after the Lord. He knows when problems come, whether or not you run to Him or if you run to something else. And so when Satan sees you slipping from his grasp as well, just know that you are going to meet opposition along the way. So here come the Philistines. And these people are naturally afraid because the Philistines are a warlike people. They're actually better in battle than the Israelites are. They're more capable. They have better weaponry. They're better tactically than the Israelites are. But instead of being driven to something else, this time the people respond in faith. And this is what they did. They asked God for grace. They called upon Him. And that's what faith does. Faith leads God's people to plead for His grace, to go to Him first. Is that what happens in your life? I know so often when challenges come to me, generally, you know, I would hope that this is my heart's cry. I would hope that I am postured this way, but often I'm just trying to make it right. I'm just trying to make it better. And I'm going to try to use whatever means I possibly can to do that. And so often I'll think, why did I not pray first? Why did I not ask God what he desired first here? And that's what Israel does this time. Instead of running to something else, they run first to the Lord. There are forces opposed to your desire to repent. There are forces opposed to your desire to have provision given to you by God, that he would meet your needs. Sin and Satan would have you abandon the Lord and provide for yourself, to tell you that you're self-sufficient, you're capably gifted, you have the resources for this. This is what you've been saving up for all these days. It's what Satan and sin would have you believe, that you have the ability in yourself to provide. And Israel learned the last time how destructive that was. And they were routed, and the ark was stolen. And this time, they're calling on God for help. Haven't you learned those same lessons in your own life? You think you can manage your situation? You think you can manage your attitude, your temper, your greed, your lustful heart? You think you can manage all those things. I learned my lesson, right? Next time I'm going to do better. I'm going to try as hard as I possibly can. I'm not going to miss it this time. I get it. You can get it under control, right? You can do it. Satan would have you think that way. And when you're convinced of it, you will reap a harvest of pain and guilt, because you can't manage your own heart. Only God can. Faith admits weaknesses and trusts that God will supply what is needed. He is a resourceful God. He never lacks anything. He always has what we need, and he is always generous to give us what we need. That's the God that we serve. He simply says, call on me. And so often, even in our experience, we've probably realized that even when we didn't ask, sometimes God is so merciful, in fact, he still gave us exactly what we needed, right? God is that generous to sinners like me. And so faith admits weaknesses and trusts that God is going to supply what is needed. And I want to show you two things in this passage that God supplies for his people right here in this section. The first thing that he supplies is a Savior. In our passage today, that's Samuel. Samuel is the Savior, in a sense, of this people. That boy that we've been following from the beginning of this book, the child of hope in the midst of all the pain and all the struggle that is happening in the time of the judges. Here is this hope that God raises up in their midst. Someone to lead them and to guide them and to give them his word and to strengthen faith in Israel. Well, that boy has grown into a man. He's a prophet and he's a priest. He's the one appointed to stand between God and men. He's the mediator who prays for these people and offers a sacrifice here in this passage for them. Who is it that you think that Samuel represents? Who does Samuel represent here? Samuel is a representative of a greater prophet, a greater priest, a greater sacrifice, a greater mediator, the one who prays for his people right now, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who Samuel is in this passage. He stands between God and man as a mediator. Jesus, even right now, is in heaven looking down on his people, praying things for us that we do not even know we need to pray for, because he wants to give us things that we don't even know we should ask for. That's the type of Savior that God provides for his people. And so as these people called on Samuel to save them, so we call on Jesus. We call on Jesus. God has provided that Savior for us. The second thing that we see here that God supplies for his people is that he gives grace. God gives grace. God not only heard Samuel, as a matter of fact, it's what it says. It says, and Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel in verse 9, and the Lord answered him. Not only does God a hearing God, he is an answering God. He loves to work on behalf of his people. And so God not only heard Samuel here, but he gave the people what they needed. He gave them deliverance. He delivered them out of the hands of their enemy. Verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. What did God do? Did he say, rally the troops, go get them, boys? No. God fought their battle for them. And that's what you need to understand today. God is a warrior who fights for his people. And he does not even need us to do anything except call on him. And he has the power to either deliver us from the hands of our enemies or to sustain us while we are fighting them. That's what God's grace does. It either delivers or it sustains. And so as we call on God through Jesus, the Lord will provide in some way or another for us. And so do not fall back on old habits of just managing things yourself, saying to yourself, I got this. I learned my lesson last time. I've got it. You don't have the strength. You don't have the strength. I don't have the strength in me to overcome the darkness. Only the light of Jesus and his gospel can do that. Here's a helpful truth from Romans chapter 6, where Paul has just finished talking about the goodness of Jesus Christ and what he came to do to make himself a propitiation for the people, and how now by faith we have the promises of God. Now he wants to deal with the power of sin. What has Jesus actually accomplished for us on the cross? And so the truth is this: if I am in Christ, sin and Satan no longer have dominion over me. They do not hold the keys to my heart any longer. They do not have the power over me anymore, meaning dominion, rulership, lordship. Sin and Satan don't have it anymore. It's just simply a truth that we need to grasp in our hearts. But even though they don't have dominion anymore, they still have persuasion. So the vestiges of sin are still in me. Satan's still out there. He's still doing his thing. But if I am in Christ, I am not his anymore. I don't belong to him. I belong to Jesus. And so I'm not under its sway or its power, but I am persuaded. And my heart will often want to wander back to old habits and old ways. So you're still going to feel the effects of sin. But faith in Christ breaks its control as we come to him for grace. Lastly, the last thing that we need to see from this passage is that Samuel did something interesting after the Lord delivered the people. Did something that we don't really do anymore. He took a stone, he found a rock, probably a big stone, and set it up where the battle had taken place after the Lord had routed their enemies, and he called that place Ebenezer. Ebenezer means stone of help. And Samuel put it there because he wanted the people to have a place where they could remember God's provision, to remember how God had taken care of them. Because Samuel knew that there was going to be a day when the doubts were going to return, when fear would threaten to overcome the faith that this people had had, when Satan would tempt them to fall back on their old habits. Samuel knew that was going to happen one day in their hearts, and he wanted to put a stone there to help them remember. And that's what faith does. Our faith is sustained as we remember and celebrate God's past faithfulness, God's work on our behalf. A reminder of past victories. A reminder of past victories strengthens us for present faith. It's easy for us to forget, isn't it? We so often forget how God has worked on our behalf. My wife and I were looking through some pictures and some videos about a week ago of the things that the kids were doing a few years back, and it's shocking how much they've changed, even in the course of a few years. I forget what they were like. I don't remember very well. My mind is weak. I forget what their younger voices sounded like. I don't remember. I've forgotten all the bad haircuts. So many things you can be reminded of by pictures and videos. And those things take us back to that place and in that time and remind us, because our memories are so poor. Well, our hearts are that way with God too. And we need to find ways to record and remember how God has worked for us in the past. Record those things in some way. You are going to forget. Find some way of putting it down somewhere so that you might stumble upon it at the appropriate time when God might use that thing to remind you of how faithful He was. And maybe it'll come to you in just the right moment. Just when you were getting weak. Just when your memory was failing, that God loves to provide for you and that God has accepted you. God's Word today is giving us a simple pattern for faithful living. And this is it. Here's the pattern. Repentance from sin. Requesting God's grace. And remembering His faithfulness. God's Word sometimes is so simple, just by showing us the example of the nation like Israel, whose heart had wandered from Him. And He says, this is what you need to do. And honestly, this is what God's church needs to do today. We all need to repent from sin and trust that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided forgiveness for us through His blood. We all need to request God's grace by asking Him to provide, because we cannot provide for ourselves and manage for ourselves. God is a faithful Father who takes care of His children. And lastly, we need to remember His faithfulness. Make some way possible for you to remember how God has worked on your behalf, so that in a day of need, you might be reminded. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we sang a short while ago, You are a good, good Father. It's who You are. It's in Your nature to love. And I'm thankful today that as You look down upon us, we are sinners that need grace, sinners who do not deserve Your mercy. In Your love, Father, You still give it. So often, God, we are a people who only love those who love us in return, but that is not what You are like. You loved us before we were lovable. And it's all because of what Your Son Jesus did. And so help us, Father, today to turn our eyes upon Him and trust in Jesus and His sacrifice, His life lived in obedience when we could not obey. And You've done this out of Your mercy and out of Your love. Please grant that mercy to us today and change us by Your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please stand to your feet. We're going to sing, as we do each week, the doxology. It's the last slide, Tom. Maybe by now we have it memorized, but there it is. I Will Lead Us. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Hope to see you all back tonight for VBS. God bless you all. You're dismissed.